continue hearing from Hebrews chapter 1, going on to verse 4, and that famous question in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And our salvation is so great because our Saviour is so great. And the task that every minister has is to show the greatness of God in as many new and fresh ways as he can to people very familiar with the person and work of Jesus Christ, so that there will be a new love and a new obedience and a new impetus given to us to live Christ-like lives ourselves. Now, when you talk about greatness, there is relative greatness and there is absolute greatness. The greatest mountain in England and Wales is in Snowdon in North Wales. It's the highest mountain. But if that mountain was put in the Alps then, alongside Mont Blanc and the Matterhorn, it would be a hill. Or if it was put alongside Everest, then it would be a molehill. Because it is great, but it's relatively great. Everest is absolutely great. We have a mayor in Aberystwyth. He's chosen for a year, and his name is forgotten. Compared to the mayor of London, he has a greatness in Aberystwyth. He comes to open bazaars and attend dinners, but he's not known outside our town. He's relatively great. But the mayor of London, he's always on television and on the news, and he's making pronouncements about various things. There is relative greatness and there is absolute greatness. Now, you will know that the letter to the Hebrews was written at a time of discouragement for the congregation. They were a middle-aged congregation now, and they had suffered for Jesus' sake. When wives became Christians, a number of them had been divorced by their husbands and thrown out. When boys became Christians, their father and mother, hearing that they believed that the Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son, was the Messiah and the Son of God, they were horrified that someone, their chief priests and their Sanhedrin, had denounced as a blasphemer and had crucified, that they should worship him. And they had a funeral service, and that was the end. They never recognized that their son lived. And now they were meeting, and they were facing trials and obstinate hatred by the Jews around them. They were meeting behind locked doors. They were no longer going up three times a year to Jerusalem to the feasts and seeing old friends and feasting together and seeing all the gorgeous arraignment of the priests and the Levites in the temple and the ceremonies that took place. They were a little humble group, and they were giving up. They were losing heart, and some were going back, and they were crucifying to themselves the Son of God afresh. They were saying he deserved it. He got what was coming to him. He was a liar. And so the apostle writes this letter to them. And he writes this letter to them in order to encourage them to see the greatness of Jesus Christ. And he wants to show that Jesus Christ is absolutely great. And he does this then by a number of contrasts in this first chapter and through the letter. And firstly, he compares Jesus Christ to the prophets. God, who at different times in different ways spoke to our fathers in times past by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And so he is making this comparison then, the Son and the servants, the prophets. Tomorrow morning, if the doorbell goes at 9:30, you go there and somebody from Amazon is delivering you a parcel and you thank him. And then at 9:45 it goes again and you go down and it's the meter reader and you let him in and he reads the meter and off he goes. And then at 10:00 the doorbell goes again and you say to yourself, well, I'm popular this morning. And you open the door and it's your son. Surprise, Mum, he says, surprise. The firm sent me down here and I thought I'd give you a little surprise. Oh, come in, you give him a hug. How's your wife? You say, how are the children? Lovely to see you. If I knew you were coming, I'd have baked a cake, you say. And you give him shortbread biscuits and coffee and you chat together before he goes on his way. Because he's a son. He's not just the servants who knock the door. He's your son. God has a son. And a son is everything that the father is, isn't he? When in the local maternity hospital, then the fathers gather and they look through the big glass wall at the cribs that are there, and one father says to another, my son is 97% human. And the other father, mine's 98% human. Well, of course, they don't talk like that, because all that a father is, a son is. A father is 100% human, and the son is 100% human. All that a father is, a son is. God is 100% divine, and so his son is 100% divine as well. Well, who would be the greatest of the prophets? You could say, I suppose, Elijah. Because when on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord sends two of his servants from heaven to speak to his son, he sends Moses as the representative of the law, and Elijah as the representative of the prophets, because he was triumphant in all he did. And there, facing 850 prophets of Baal, he cried to God after they had shouted and danced and cut themselves and no fire had fallen from heaven. And then he prayed, Lord God of Israel, Isaac and Jacob, and fire fell and licked up the sacrifice and the water in the trench around it. And the people shouted, the Lord, he is God. Jehovah, he is God. And then you'll remember how Jezebel said, I'll get you for what you've done to my servants, the prophets of Baal. I'll get you. And he fled. And he fled then for a day or so out into the wilderness until he collapsed under a juniper tree. And he said, Lord, take away my life. I'm no better than my father's. And God said to him, Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? Lying down, despairing, suicidal, away from the scene of triumph, of your vocation, of the challenge that you have to work for me and speak for me and serve me. What are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah, a great man, but compared to Jesus, who faced not just one angry woman, but Herod and Pilate and the Sanhedrin and the mob chanting, away with him, crucify him. He set his face steadfastly to Jerusalem and he went there and he gave himself there and laid down his life for us. Christ greater than Elijah. Or you'd say the greatest of the writing prophets would be Isaiah. And Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up and recorded in 66 chapters all the beauties of the virgin born, who's called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And spoke of his death as, all we like sheep had gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And yet when he saw the Lord, he says, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, I dwell among a people of unclean lips, my eyes have seen the King. Jesus never said, I'm a man of unclean lips. Jesus said, I always say the things that are pleasing to God. I always do the things that God delights in. And God says, you are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So Jesus the Son is greater than Isaiah the prophet. Or from what Jesus says about John the Baptist, he reckons he's the greatest of the prophets, and none born of woman can compare to John the Baptist. You couldn't put in a piece of Indian paper between the testimony of Jesus and the testimony of John the Baptist. They agree, they're wholehearted in their love for one another. And John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus coming to be baptized by him, says, "You ought to be baptizing me, not you. I'm not worthy to baptize you. I'm not worthy to undo your laces. I must decrease, you must increase. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So the greatest prophet in the eyes of Jesus was himself convicted of how far below him he was. So in comparison to the prophets, the greatest of all the prophets is Jesus Christ. He's great. And then secondly, in this passage, we have a great stress. If you were listening to the reading, then there was a great stress on angels, weren't there? And how Jesus Christ is greater than the angels. A number of contrasts are set out there. To which of the angels did God said, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Not to one of them. Which of the angels did God say, "Sit at my right hand until I made your enemies your footstool"? Only Jesus alone, not Michael, not Gabriel. Jesus alone sits at the right hand of God. With the decline of evangelical Christianity in our land, there rises all sorts of other religions and other beliefs. I have a friend who is in Pembrokeshire, a pastor of a church there, and there's a group of women, he told me, who meet in that little town and worship angels. And he met their leader one day as he was walking in the town, and she said, "Oh, hello, Mr. Rees, how are you today?" And he said, "I'm well, and how are you, and how are things going?" "Oh, we're having wonderful meetings," she said. "Do you know the angel Gabriel has been to see us?" He said, "Oh, yes, has he? But what am I telling you about angels? You know all about angels." She said, "No, I don't know all about angels." She said to him, "Do you know how you can tell if an angel has been to your meeting?" He said, "No, I can't tell. They always leave a white feather behind." "Oh, right," he said. "What if they leave a black feather?" "Oh, we don't want one of those angels visiting us," she said. You can see the iniquity behind that. That at the end, she says, "Now, ladies, let's close our eyes and let's finish with a word of prayer." And when they've got their eyes closed, she fishes a feather out of her pocket and drops it on the floor. He saw her a few weeks ago and he said, "Oh, how are things with you?" "Oh, we've stopped having meetings now. The angels let us down," she said. Well, false religion always lets you down. The prophets of Baal were let down on Carmel, weren't they? By their evil lord. Angels are the spirits of God that are sent to sustain us and protect us. When the angels gathered before God this morning, then God said to one of the angels, there's a minister from Wales and he's preaching near Leatherhead, and take him safely there. There are 60, 70 people in the congregation and I want them all to come and listen to what I've got to say. And he sent the angels and they're with us. We can't see them, they're spirits. Like Christ is with us, he's the Lord of the angels, he's with us today, and they've watched over us and helped us, and all of us can think of times when we thought we were going to get killed in a car crash, but were spared, in travel, in danger. Angels helped us and helped our children at this time. So they are the servants of God. They do God's bidding. But Jesus Christ is the Lord of angels. In other words, he designed, in his mind was the thought of an angel. And then he created an angel, and he created an innumerable company, a vast company of angels. And they do his will, and they help him, and they serve him, and they serve us. And we thank God for them, but we don't worship them. When on the Isle of Patmos, then John saw an angel. He just was overwhelmed and fell before him. The angel said, "Don't worship me. Only worship the Lord. Don't gather with other people to worship angels. Worship God." And so Jesus Christ, as the Lord of angels, he is greater than the angels. So he's greater than the prophets, and he's greater than the angels. And then you will see in this passage how he is greater than creation. We're told in the opening verses there about Christ, by him also he made the worlds. He made the worlds. That is, he made our planet. In the beginning God created the heavens, and especially the earth. That's the grammatic meaning of the first words of the Bible, particularly the earth. But he made the worlds. He made two great lights, the sun to light the day and the moon to light the night. And he made the planets and the suns, the stars that fill the galaxy we call the Milky Way. Tens of billions of them. And that's just one galaxy amongst billions and billions of galaxies. And the Lord made it. He made the worlds. And all things bright and beautiful I can see. The greenery outside through the lovely windows there, the trees, the blossom. What a lovely world it is. My Savior made it. It didn't come about by chance, by luck. It came about by design. And the designer is the one who made chairs and tables and cupboards and doors and beds in a little village called Nazareth as he helped his father, Jesus Christ. When our children come home from school, when they've gone up to the big school and they're 11 years of age, and they come home and their satchel is full, they open their bags and look, Mom, chemistry. Look, Mom, mathematics. Look, Mom, physics. And they're overwhelmed at the challenge of study in the years to come. And we encourage them. We say, well, you know, those books are describing for us the thought patterns of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the one we worship every Sunday. That he designed the world. He designed the atom and the molecule and the subatomic particles. And he designed the solar system, where we're one of the planets. The Lord Jesus. And these books will help us to understand how he did it. They're imperfect. And as time goes by, we get a more perfect understanding of how God made the worlds. But the world is replete with the grandeur of Christ. It reflects his glory night and day. It speaks to us. How great the Lord is when through the woods and forest glades I wander and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and see, feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. So he is as great than the world as a potter is greater than the clay he uses to design vessels, honorable and dishonorable. The Lord God makes them all. And knowing that the Lord made the mountains and the sunset, It doesn't make it less grand, less glorious, less mysterious, when we know that it's Jesus Christ who made it all. The heavens declare the glory of our Lord, Jesus Christ. And so he's great in comparison to the world around, because he designed and made it all. So great in comparison to prophets, great in comparison to angels, great in comparison to the creation. And then the fourth thing that we see in this chapter is that he is great in comparison to God. He is called here in the second, third verses of Hebrews 1, the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. He's the brightness of God's glory. It is not that the God is absolutely glorious like the sun, and then Jesus Christ is like a little candle shining, flickering away. It's not like that at all. The brightness of God's glory is to be seen in Jesus Christ. When he hung on the cross, and when he prayed for the people who were persecuting him, and when he prayed, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. There was no more godlike thing that Jesus Christ ever did than when he died as our substitute, propitiating the wrath of a sin-hating God. There's no more glorious thing he ever did than to give his life for us and to pray for his enemies in this way. And when he took a towel and kneeled down and took the jug of water and washed 24 feet and dried between the toes and washed off the donkey dung and cleaned them one by one as they in silence humbly and ashamed of themselves, watched him. What a display of the humility, of the self-emptying mercy and love of God, that he was made in the form of God and was found in fashion as a man and became humbled even to the death of the cross. And that's the brightness of the glory of God, and we see it in Jesus Christ. That he is great in comparison to God. He is the brightness of God's glory. The great proof for the existence of God is the existence of Jesus Christ. If you've seen me, you've seen my Father, he says. And then he's the express image of his person, he says. He's the transcript of his person. You remember when the office or the school received the new long-expected photocopier. How two engineers came in one day with a trolley and they brought it and they set it all up and they unscrewed it and then they plugged it in and then they had a piece of special paper and they closed it down and pressed the button and before you knew it, out came a copy. And then they took out the original and the copy, and they said, now, which is the original and which is the copy? They were so proud of their work. A brand new machine brings out such a copy, such a transcript. Jesus is the express image. There's no way you can separate him from his Father. He's the express image. He has the names of God and the attributes of God and the power of God. He has the name of God. His name is Jehovah Jesus. And all that the Father is as infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The Son also is. I and my Father are one. And so the early church then debated for the first 3 centuries. God regenerated and saved some of the greatest minds. The greatest minds of the world were there in the early church, Chrysostom and Tertullian and Augustine. And they debated, what does it mean, John chapter 1 and verse 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Lord Jesus Christ was with God, and the Lord Jesus Christ was God. What does that mean? And they came to certain conclusions, and they made certain wonderful confessions, one at Chalcedon in Turkey today. They met there, and they came to this great conclusion that there is just one God, one being. There are not three clouds in heaven. One cloud of being. One God. There are not three thrones in heaven, a big throne for the Father and a smaller throne for the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's just one throne, one sovereignty in heaven. And they used a special Greek word, homoousios. Homo means the same, and ousios means being. The buzzword is ontological. There was no ontological distinction between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There was one being. And so there were three persons. It wasn't the Father who came to the world and lived for us and died for us. That was the Son. The Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit to reside in us and illuminate our minds and regenerate and take away the stony hearts of unbelief and replace them with a heart of faith. God is working in us by the Spirit as we speak, illuminating your minds, helping me to articulate these great truths about who God is and helping you to comprehend and understand and believe and trust in this God who manifests himself in three persons. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and these three are one God. There's only one God. So Jesus Christ is great in comparison to God. Great in comparison to prophets and angels and the creation, but he is great in comparison to God. In other words, he is absolutely great. Now, at this point, we're in some difficulties. We're getting into deep waters because I have presented to you a God who is almost unreachable, a God who is a Lord Jesus who is so very different from who we are, who is the same yesterday and today and forever, who is from eternity to eternity, who is Alpha and who is Omega, the beginning and the end, who is all the omnis, omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowledge, omnipresent. Where two or three gather, he is there. Omnicompetent. All he promises, he is enabled to fulfill for us all our days. So I have magnified this Jesus Christ and exalted him because I want to go to always the limits of what the Bible has to say on any subject, whether it's on complete forgiveness or absolute glorification for us, or all things working together for our good, or God supplying all our needs. I want to stretch the Greek language and the English language to the furthest extent that it can go to show you how great the Savior is and how great his salvation is. And so I have exalted Jesus Christ. And I then, we are in danger of losing touch with him. Because we're thinking, well, how can so great a Saviour understand me? My little worries about my job and getting on with people and the children and the lump that I've discovered and my concerns about the future of the congregation and decisions that we have to make. And how can the Lord of glory, this marvellous Lord of hosts, how can he be interested in someone like me? And it became a danger, because when you exaggerate one truth, then we Christians will seek to compensate by suggesting and imagining another complementary balancing truth. And so the early church did that. The medieval church did that, rather. So the medieval church says, yes, he is great. He is glorious. He's wonderful. But he has a mother. And his mother is wonderfully sympathetic. And you can go to his mother and speak to his mother, and his mother will put in a good word for you. And so you're to pray, Holy Mary, Mother of God, bless these sinners now and in their hour of need. And you're to say that, and we'll invent some beads for you. And as you go through them, you can recite and repeat that prayer. And you can find sympathy and understanding in Mary. And so the whole cult of this female goddess developed, so that here was a woman glorified, whom we honour as a holy woman. But now she has omniscient knowledge. So she can listen to people in Tierra del Fuego and Alice Springs and Cape Town and the Sudan and China, rice fields and Alaska and Moscow and London, and she can hear these people praying, thousands and tens of thousands at the same time, and she knows what to give them all, and all that error, and all that magnification of a creature has come about because of an overemphasis on the magnificent, numinous, supernatural power and glory of the Son of God. And so we have to say one more thing, one final thing, that he's not just great in comparison to prophets and angels and the world and his Father, but he is great in his compassion. And we don't find that in this chapter, but we find it in chapter 4 and the great words at the end of chapter 4 that you will know, many of you will know. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with a feeling of our infirmities, but one that was made in every point such as we are, and yet without sin. The two great negatives, the double negatives there. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched. In other words, we certainly do have a high priest, and he can be touched by the feeling of our infirmities. He, not like Caiaphas and Annas that went around out of their luxurious home, and they went down to Golgotha and they stood with a mob and they shouted at the crucified Jesus and mocked him, "If you're the Christ, come down from the cross." They weren't compassionate. They weren't merciful. But our Savior is. And he is merciful because he is made in every point as we are. He's made physically. He has the same physical structure, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He has the same central nervous system that we have. When God made him, he didn't make any analgesic, any painkiller that would enable him to resist the nails and the lash and the spear. Our Lord Jesus was made in every point as we are. He had a human psychology. He had a tenderness and a sympathy when when two sisters sent a message to him, when they told Jesus that he whom he loved was sick. Jesus finally came there and Lazarus had died and the sisters were weeping and Jesus wept. He wept in sympathy with them. That's the sort of Savior that he is. When he saw the hardness of Jerusalem, he would have stretched his wings over them and protected them from the hawks, from the pit that would destroy them. But they would not come. I would, but you would not. That's the sovereignty, that's the responsibility that is found throughout the Bible. You would not. Jesus would protect us. Jesus would care for us. He's cared for you so much that he's brought you here today, that you understand again who Jesus Christ is and why he is worthy of your service, and that you give your life to him and that you worship him. We worship a God called Jesus. We're told in the Psalms, he remembers that we are dust. Doesn't say because he's omniscient and knows everything, he knows what dust is. But he remembers because he's been dust. There are no memory cells that have died in the mind of Christ so that he's forgotten things. He hasn't forgotten how lonely he was when all his disciples ran away and left him, or how he felt when he heard Peter deny him and curse him and say, I don't know that blasted man. He still remembers that. He remembers the lash and the pain as they tore his back up. He remembers the loss of blood and he staggered under the cross and he couldn't carry it. And they got Simon to carry his cross for him. He remembers the pain as they drove with a sledgehammer nails through his hands and feet and nailed him to the cross and lifted him high. He remembers that as vividly this morning as when it happened 2,000 years ago. And that is the stuff of his sympathy. He just doesn't sympathize for us, but he sympathizes with us. We are yoked to him. Take my yoke. He shares our burden. And that's the stuff of his great high priestly ministry. But this morning at the right hand of God, he is praying to the Father and he's saying, Father, there's that woman from Leatherhead and she's really burdened. She's found a lump and she's worried about it. Her son is starting to stay out late at night and she doesn't know what he's watching on the web. She's full of concern for him. Father, help her. Send the Holy Spirit. Check that boy. Humble that boy. Protect her husband from the pressures in his work that trouble her so much. He's praying for us because he's bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He's a great and sympathetic Savior. So I have told you this morning five things about Jesus Christ, about his greatness, that his greatness is an absolute greatness. It's not a relative greatness compared to any of us. He's far greater than anyone else. I saw a book in Waterstones, and it said the 100 greatest people in the history of the world. And I wondered, did they mention Jesus? And they did mention. I said, well, how do you deal with someone who rose from the dead when 99 others stay dead? And they dealt with it by saying, at the end of his life, his disciples said he had risen from the dead. But you read the accounts. Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Paul and Peter. He's begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's the foundation then of us adoring him and worshipping him and trusting in him. Now I find it very hard to understand how a person could hear about the greatness of Christ and go away in the same way that he came. I can't understand that. If you have followed me in what I have told you about his greatness and the comparisons that I've made to show that he is just absolutely great, that there's none like him, then you should respond by worship and love, by accepting him into your heart, by starting to speak to him and telling him about yourself and your tensions and difficulties and troubles and desires and needs, and just talk to him and talk to him. And especially asking him if he will become your teacher and the Lamb of God who will take away your sin and your mighty sovereign protector who will watch over you and watch over all whom you love. He's got the whole world in his hands, and he's got you in his hands. And he's brought you here today to assure you of his interest in you and his concern and his love, that he desires that you should know and serve him from now on. That today should be a new beginning. Or it should be a revival of the old beginnings that we make when we feel that God is very close to us and has spoken to us, and we can see then how we need to renew our lives by walking with Jesus Christ to heaven. Our Father in heaven, do bless your word to us now and do us much good by it, and help us to respond in wonder and thanks and godly faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll sing a hymn now. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It's